You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
If you have your Bible with you, don't worry about turning to it, because we're using what's called the Inclusive Language Project version today. So watch in your worship guide and share with you a little bit of the background. I think you know that I am a fan of Roman history. It kind of comes with the territory when you are doing anything in the New Testament to kind of get down and dirty with what is going on in Roman culture and Roman politics and Roman history. And I think it's really important when we look at this story, a story which most of us know if we've grown up in the church by heart, how different things were back then, so that we might want to look at the story in a different way. So let me just share with you a little bit of the minutia about what was going on in Rome back in the day. In the late Republican era in Rome, that was the time that led right up until when Augustus Caesar or Octavian took charge. The collection of most taxes was contracted out to private individuals or companies by competitive bid. Okay, so let me tell you how that worked. The contract for each province was awarded to the contractor who bid the highest advance to the state treasury on the estimated tax take of that province, right? So a province was said was going to earn this much, so you make a bid. I'm going to give the government, and you give the government that much money, right? Then these entrepreneurs would then attempt to recoup their advance with the right to retain any surplus that they collected as their profit, right? So you get how that works? Can you say corruption, right? Okay, so the system frequently resulted in extortion of the common people in all of the provinces. And as these unscrupulous tax collectors, they were actually called tax farmers. You can look it up. That's what it was called, was tax farming. And they sought to maximize their profit by demanding much higher rates than originally set by the government. Now, if you don't know this, you know, you're reading through the New Testament, even Hebrew scripture, and you're like, wow, the government is so terrible. You know, they're charging these exorbitant prices. You know, it's not that the taxes that Rome was charging were good, but it was nothing compared to what people were actually having to pay, because they were covering the costs and the profit of these tax farmers. And for a while, it was limited to a complete class of Romans called the equites, the equestrian knights is what they were called. So it was really something that set in motion all kinds of really unfortunate circumstances. Provincial governors were often bribed into looking the other way. I don't know if that ever happens to governors these days, but back in those days, that was kind of a regular thing. By Jesus' day, the system had just been eliminated by Emperor Augustus, because he saw what incredible abuses were happening. And in a lot of ways, you hear a lot of bad things about the Emperor Augustus, because he's kind of set up as the antagonist to Jesus. But he was really trying to change things up to be better, to kind of curb extortion. But there were still all kinds of abuses going on. So enter now about 70 of the Common Era, our anti-Roman occupation gospel writers, who couldn't ask for a better antagonist than a traitorous Jew who works for the Romans, extorting cash from his fellow Jews. Right? I mean, it's perfect. Now, remember, too, that Jericho is essentially the Palm Springs of the Jerusalem aristocracy. Now, I know, having been there a couple of times, one time I got to actually sit in Herod the Great's Olympic-sized swimming pool. It's not full of water now. But Just his villa there was unbelievable. It was even air-conditioned with an equivalent of swamp cooling. I mean, it was unbelievable. And all of the aristocracy from Jerusalem came down to Jericho in the winter months to lounge around and be doted on by all their slaves. So, suffice it to say that Jericho is inhabited by just the kind of people who stood to lose a lot from an unscrupulous tax collector, right? They'd like nothing better than to see him put in his place. But wait, what? Jesus is inviting himself over to the guy's house for dinner? What is going on? Let's hear the story again.
Jesus entered Jericho and was going through the town when a wealthy person whose name was Zacchaeus appeared. Zacchaeus was one of the senior toll collectors. Zacchaeus was anxious to see what Jesus was like, but was too short and could not see Jesus for the crowd. So Zacchaeus ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus, who was to pass that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and spoke, "Zacchaeus, come down. Hurry, because I must stay at your house today." And Zacchaeus hurried down and welcomed Jesus joyfully. They all complained when they saw what was happening. "He has gone to stay at a sinner's house," they said. But Zacchaeus stood his ground and said to Jesus, "Look, I'm going to give half my property to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody, I will pay back four times the amount." And Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today salvation has come to this house, because you too are a descendant of Abraham, for the promised one has come to seek out and save what was lost." Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of wisdom, for this story that comes to us from so long ago, from across the ages, we're grateful. May our hearts and our minds be open to hear these words afresh for our lives today, so that none of us might leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Back in the Victorian era, there was a Baptist preacher named Charles Spurgeon, and he was well known as a teacher of young preachers. And one of his methods was having a preaching student come up and dip into a hat full of slips of paper. And on these slips of paper were either a scripture passage or the name of a person or a subject or something. And that preacher, that preaching student, had to preach straight away on that topic, whatever it was. They just had to climb right up in the pulpit and go. Well, one day, a young man reached into the hat and drew out a slip of paper on which was written the name Zacchaeus. So he climbed up into the pulpit and said, Zacchaeus was a man of very small stature, and so am I. Second, Zacchaeus was very much up a tree, and so am I. Third, Zacchaeus heard Jesus say, "Come down," and that is exactly what I'm going to do right now. And I hear what you're thinking. You wish. That's not happening today. So, this is Jesus' last stop before he heads up to Jerusalem and crucifixion as a rabble-rouser. But he still has a few things that he wants to teach us about our expectations and assumptions about ourselves and about others. Now, he and his disciples have just entered Jericho. It's known as the City of Palms in Jesus' day, where there's been a continuous source of water springing up for 12,000 years. That's why the city has been there. And you see, that's right? It's the City of Palms and Springs. It's the original Palm Springs. See, I wasn't kidding, okay? So Jesus had just healed a blind man. And there was this big commotion as this noisy bunch all came into Jericho. That's when this rich man, a tax collector named Zacchaeus, ended up running ahead, climbing up the tree so that he could have a look at Jesus. But it was curious, though. The Hebrew word, the root of the name of the word Zacchaeus, means pure, innocent, righteous, His parents must have hoped that their child would succeed in life by being good. But the joke's on them, right? He became a tax collector, the most hated of all people. And he's the chief tax collector on top of that. But wait a second. The story says that Jesus is inviting himself over to Zacchaeus' house. It wasn't unusual for Jesus to get into trouble for his meal companions, including eating with toll collectors and their doubtful associates. But the crowd is furious nonetheless. Was Jesus looking to get some sort of large donation to tide him and the boys over in Jerusalem over the High Holy Day weekend? You know, what was going on here? The people were murmuring. And it's funny because the word here that is used is the same word that was used for the Hebrew slaves when they found themselves out in the middle of the desert with Moses and they discovered they didn't have enough onions for the trip. They're murmur, you know, this is bad. I have a friend that used to do extras work in movies and commercials and things like that. And she said that whenever there was like a crowd scene necessary and it just needed to be kind of like a party scene or a crowd scene or whatever, that you'd have these phrases that the director would have you use. We've tried this here before. One of the favorite phrases is rhubarb and garbage. So you would just say rhubarb and garbage over and over again. You can say it, rhubarb and garbage. But I mean, it gives you something to say and creates background murmuring, right? So let's try it. This is what the crowd sounded like. No, you know, you don't all say it together.
rhubarb and garbage.
No, you say rhubarb and garbage. Different paces, different. Okay, just go. Right, you see, it sounds like a party, right? That's the kind of murmuring that was going, murmur, right? But you know what? I think there was something else going on there and was kind of the source of the murmuring. There's really something interesting in the original Greek that flips the whole meaning of this story on its head. Most translations have Zacchaeus say, just like our translation today said, "Half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." Right? That was pretty clear. That's fine. But when you look at the actual Greek text, you'll find that the verbs that Zacchaeus is using here are not in the future tense, "I will." They're in the present tense. Could it be that Zacchaeus is not a cheat and doesn't hoard his wealth? Could it be that Luke is such a good storyteller that he is able to manipulate us into joining the crowd, right? In judging a man without even knowing him? Do we know anything about him? Nothing. We know he's short, right? And he's a tax collector. And we've assumed a lot about him because of his work. But he finally loses it. And he says to Jesus, if you hear it the way the Greek is actually written, this is what Zacchaeus says. "You know, don't listen to those people. I give half of my wealth to the poor." Hear that? Present tense. "I give half of my wealth to the poor. And if I find that I have defrauded anyone, I pay back four times as much," which is a heck of a lot more than is required by the rules of Leviticus. So you see how that changes the whole story? Present tense, not future. I already do this stuff. This is his policy. It's his personal policy. And these are things he is already doing, even before meeting Jesus. This chief tax collector who receives only disdain from his neighbors and from us is actually far more generous and intentional about giving to the poor and doing justice than anyone else in Jericho. As it turns out, Zacchaeus does live up to his name. He is, in fact, pure and innocent and righteous. Here's another story that confronts us with our assumptions about who is good and who is evil, demonstrating to us how easy it is to tear down the other person in order to make ourselves feel better about who we are. We do an injustice to this story if we reduce it to the cheap category of a wonder conversion, right? Where Zacchaeus swoons over Jesus and then readjusts his personal budget, right? If that's the only reason this story is told, that's sad. It needs to be read as a story about how people try to make themselves feel much better about their lack of grace and generosity by stigmatizing someone else. It's what magicians call misdirection, right? Hey, look at that person over there. They are so awful. They're horrible. They're a cheat, blah, blah, blah. Meanwhile, it distracts from what you aren't doing, right? Look at how shameful that person is. And then you don't notice me not living into the call that the Spirit has placed on my life. Last Sunday's preacher up in British Columbia was the Reverend Dr. Roger Nishioka. He's the professor of Christian education at Columbia Theological Seminary in Atlanta. And he shared a story that happened a few years ago at Atlanta's Emory University. Now, some of you might, if you know about Emory University, you might know it as the school that Coca-Cola built, right? But it is, in fact, one of our historic Methodist schools. It was founded by the Methodist Church in the 1830s, and it was actually named for a Methodist bishop. So that's just a little goober aside for you Methodists there. Every year at Emory, there is a prize that is awarded to a graduating senior. It's called the McMullen Award. And it is given to this graduating senior who exhibits, quote, outstanding citizenship, exceptional leadership, and potential for service to his or her community, the nation, and the world. Wow. The intention of the award is to allow a student to do something that he or she would have otherwise never been able to dream of doing. And the prize consists of $20,000 cash, no strings attached. Do with it what you will. You don't apply for this award, and no one knows who's going to receive it until right before commencement. A group of faculty find a deserving students and nominate and go through the process. So in 2007, the student who won the award was Robbie Brown. He was a history and journalism student who drove a broken down 1988 Volvo and certainly could use the money. But no sooner than he had received the check than he'd already decided that he was going to give it all away. Elizabeth Schultes, an anthropology student that he'd met while they were doing orientation tours together to potential students, was getting off an airplane in her hometown of Ithaca, New York, when she turned on her phone and received these extremely urgent text messages and voicemails from Robbie Brown. And she kept saying, I kept asking him, are you sure you want to do this? I was just shocked that someone would do this, she said, especially gesture. Getting ready to graduate from college. It was an incredibly generous gesture. Now, they didn't really know one another that well, but Robbie remembered her story. The check that Elizabeth received was made out to Robbie Brown for $20,000. She turned it over and saw Robbie's endorsement with a note under it that said, payable to the Ashraya Initiative for Children. Meanwhile, back home, Robbie's father was asking, you did what with the check? Robbie explained that he had always admired that, quote, crazy student that went to India to start an orphanage, unquote. Her freshman year, Elizabeth had gone to India to learn about and photograph street children in and around Mumbai. She was heartbroken by what she saw. Countless street children with no chance of survival beyond bone-crushing poverty and disease. Rather than see the hopelessness of the situation, she saw that she was called to do something. And so she'd read a book about a medical student who had founded a nonprofit medical mission in Haiti while he was still a medical student. And she thought, if he can do it, I can do it. And so while she was still working on her degree in anthropology, she returned to India to start an orphanage in Pune. Using what little money she had and all the strength and wisdom that her 21-year-old self could muster, she became the legal guardian of three of those street children. By the time she was 23, she'd started her own foundation and taken on six more children and hired a staff of teachers and caregivers who helped her teach them, feed them, love them, and more importantly, give them a future. Robbie said, quote, I was humbled to receive the McMullen, but I felt kind of uncomfortable accepting the money. I'm amazed by what Elizabeth has done. She is the most inspiring student I've ever met at Emory, and I know she'll use the money well. Schultes used the donation to open a health center and to purchase a permanent building for the Ashraya Initiative Children, a project which today, 10 years later, is still going strong. Now, these stories are stories of radical generosity by regular people. Here they are, Elizabeth and Robbie. Elizabeth, the poor as a church mouse student with a passion to heal the world, one street kid at a time, giving herself over wholly and completely to this act of compassion. Robbie, the gangly kind of regular guy with a big heart, who when presented with a windfall of cash, didn't think twice about not keeping it for himself. And then Zacchaeus, the righteous one, quietly giving half of his wealth to the poor. And if defrauding anyone, paying back fourfold. And he does it all without bringing attention to himself. In fact, he has to live with the reputation of being a cheat and a traitor, a reputation he lives with even to this day. But he does it anyway. There's no point in asking who's the most generous here. They're each generous in their own way, according to their means and their level of commitment to something greater than themselves. And who was Jesus, if not a model of someone who did what was right, even at the risk of losing what others say is most important? Didn't he continually risk the ire of everyone to affirm the most unworthy people? Especially when, like our friend Zacchaeus, the community prejudged him as guilty, even though he may have been the most selfless and generous one among them. Let me close with saying that our Emory story gets even better. Elizabeth had flown home from India for the commencement ceremony, and with Robbie, she had the opportunity to meet Emory's commencement speaker, Paul Farmer, Dr. Paul Farmer, who was the medical student whom Elizabeth had read about in the book that had inspired her to start her orphanage in the first place. He's speaking at her commencement. It turns out that Farmer's exploits were a major inspiration to both of these young people. And as the word got out about Robbie's gift, Farmer mentioned both of them in his address and cited their generosity as a generous or a remarkable example for all of us. One of the authorities at the university, the secretary, said of Robbie, he, quote, really sees possibility. His decision to donate his award was delightfully surprising, but not shocking, and is very consistent with who he is as a person. Through his support of Elizabeth's work in India, he has given us all an opportunity to participate in something very meaningful, generous, and joyful. I really like that, that he was recognized, as this was recognized as something very consistent with who he is as a person. How cool would that be? Do you think people look at you and have an idea of what's consistent with you as a person? Did you hear that David just gave a gazillion dollars to thus and so? Why, yes, I did, and I thought that was very consistent with who he is as a person. Right? I mean, that feels pretty good. Robbie is now a reporter for the New York Times, and he was once asked by a fellow reporter, why did you do it? And he gave us our stream of thought for today. I know I can do well in this world, but I think it's more important that we do good. Soon after giving away the $20,000, Robbie was named a Bobby Jones Scholar for a fully funded year of study at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. And on top of that, the publicity that came surrounding his generosity has led countless people to reach deep in their pockets and support Elizabeth's foundation. Robbie really sees possibilities. And seeing possibilities energized his capacity for generosity. I see the same right here at the fountains. Do you see the possibilities? We talk about the fountains being a beacon of hope for people who have otherwise given up on church, a refuge for those who insist on doing crazy things like using their brain in church, a place where relationships can be fostered in an environment of trust. And it makes me think of the name of Elizabeth's institution, foundation, Ashraya. It's a Hindi word which means, carries a multiple of meanings, but implying home, protection, refuge, trust. Maybe that's a good word to keep in mind for this place, right? How does the fountains, a United Methodist Ashraya, sound? Right? Think of the possibilities. We know that we can do well in the world. But how about we do some good together? Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.